thing I have around my neck. Makes me think about some of my ancestors, not that so. You know, evolutionists tell me that some of my ancestors swung by their tails. I don't believe that, but I don't doubt some of them swung by their necks. Will you turn with me to Leviticus 23? And then I'd like to read a few verses in the Gospel of John. Leviticus 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Then he begins again at verse 4, and he repeats what he said at the beginning. He says, These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocation, that ye shall proclaim in their seasons. And then you get the 7th feast called to your attention. Now, will you turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 2. This is repeated a number of times in the Gospel. Chapter 2 and verse 13 of the Gospel of John, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Chapter 5 and verse 1. After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then one more in chapter 7. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Chapter 7 and verse 2. I read these verses for you in the New Testament to show you that the way things had gone since God instituted these feasts in Leviticus. And obviously read in the book of Leviticus, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations to the Lord. And when you come to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, they become the feast of the Jews. The Lord is left out. In these feasts, and I want to give you an introduction to all 7 of them tonight, and then take them one by one for the next 4 or 5 nights, 4 nights, and maybe one of the mornings, as the Lord leads. I might say it before I go on, I have a copy of it, which is a small copy, it's black and white, I couldn't get them in color, but there's a lot of them out in the front lobby, and feel free to take one home. They're free of charge, they were given to me. Brother in California printed them for me, and I'm sure there's plenty so all of you can take one of them home. And then if you'd like to look it up or bring it with you, you can follow what's on the chart. Just as an introduction tonight, I'd like to take that chart as a whole and bring before you the main object of the teachings of these 7 feasts. First of all, as you look at the chart, you notice there's 7. And 7 in the Bible is a complete number. It's something that's complete. You can prove that by many ways. You have 7 days of creation. You have the 7 sayings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. You have the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3. You have the 7 trumpets of judgment. You have the 7 vials of judgment and so on. There are 7 days in our week, which is a complete whole. So in these feasts, you have God's dealings from the beginning to the end. From the cross of the Lord Jesus to the glory that's to come. It starts with the grace of God and it ends with the glory of God. And that has always been God's object in life for each and every one of us. To begin by bringing us to Christ, and to end by taking us to glory. You have that beautifully pictured for you in the 22nd and the 23rd and the 24th Psalm. In the 22nd Psalm, you have the cross of the Lord Jesus. It means life for you and me as we trusted in Him. In the 23rd Psalm, you have the life of the Lord Jesus, or His caring for us as we're traveling through this world, And in the 24th Psalm, you have the coming of the Lord Jesus, taking us home to heaven with the host of his redeemed. And that's exactly what this chart is about. It starts with the cross of Christ, and it ends with the millennial reign of Christ. It starts with the Lord Jesus coming to put away sin, and it ends with the Lord Jesus coming to put you away, and me. I read some time ago about a dear saint in Scotland who mentioned while he was speaking that when the Lord Jesus died, he put his sins away. While he's living, he's putting his tears away. And when he's coming back, he's going to put him away. And I think that's exactly what this chart is teaching. It's teaching you and me the ways of God with us from the very beginning to the very end. Now, you notice I mentioned there are 7 feasts. I hope you can see them from where you are. I'll point them out to you. And then these 7 are divided. They have a division in between the 4th and the 5th. That's the day in which you and I are living. The first 4 of these feasts are past. In the first one, you have the death of Christ or the Passover. In the second one, you have the communion of Christians with one another and with God. In the third one, you have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in the fourth one, you have the coming down of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And then you have a lapse. And this is the 8th, or the day in which you and I are living. The formation of the church. It's called the present age on the chart. And then you have 3 feasts in the future. For the nation of Israel, of course, these feasts are talking about their awakening and repentance. It's talking about their day of atonement. And it's talking about their millennial reign in their land under the guidance and leading of the Lord Jesus. To the church, I think it's talking about our gathering before the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, for out of the Feast of Trumpets is the Lord taking us home to heaven. The Day of Atonement is our day before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Feast of Tabernacles is our eternal reign, or our reign during the millennium, with the Lord Jesus ending in the eternal day in his service. Now 5 of them are one day feasts. The first one, the Feast of Passover. The third one, the Feast of First Fruits. The fourth one, the Feast of Weeks. The fifth one, the Feast of Trumpets. And the sixth one, the Feast of Atonement, are all feasts of one day. And that's very significant because all 5 of them are acts of God. You and I had nothing to do with any of these 5. It's an act that God did once for all. It was his prerogative to send the Lord Jesus. It was his prerogative to raise the Lord Jesus. It was his will to send the Spirit of God into this world. It's his will for the Lord to come back and take us home. And it's his will that you and I stand before that judgment seat of Christ to receive of the things done in the body. All 5 of them are one day. And the second one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a week, 7 days. There again you have a round perfect number because it's talking about your life. It's the way you live for God while he has left you in this world. It's when leaven is to be put out of the houses. We'll look into that when we get to the second feast a couple of nights from now. And the last one is not only 7 days, but it had an 8th day added to it. Because it's not only speaking of the millennium, which is a perfect whole, but it's speaking of an eternity to follow. And that's why the adding of the 7th day. Then again, let me suggest to you that the first 4 feasts that are on the map are past. The Passover, the Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks are feasts that are past. By that I mean they have taken place. They are still taking place today, some of them, but they're feasts of the past. The last 3 are still future. These are the feasts ahead of us. The things that we look forward to. Now to go through them quickly and as easily as possible, let me suggest to you that in the Passover you have the death of the Lord Jesus. You have Christ dying for your sins and mine. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread you have your life because Christ died for your sins. It is your fellowship or your communion with God. Now your union with God can never be broken. The death of the Lord Jesus makes that sure. The moment you trust that the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are eternally secure in God's hands. But your enjoyment of it can be broken. That depends on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That depends on your life. That depends on your walk, on your holy living for God, on your communion with God. The union is permanent. The communion depends upon you and upon me as we live in this world. And then in the third feast you have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And notice what it says, a feast of first fruits. And then I can read English when it says first fruits, it means there's others to follow. Otherwise it wouldn't be the first. When I was in Champaign, Illinois many years ago, Mr. Faulkner came up to me. Some of you may know him. And he had four boys, and then I think for 10 or 11 years he had no children. And then I believe he had four more. And whenever you came up to him and you say, he'd say, these boys are by my first wife. Well, I naturally thought that the others were by your second wife, but he only had one wife. He just used it as an excuse. But when the Bible says first fruits, it's talking about fruits that are to follow. And so it's talking first of all about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then it's talking about you and me being risen with him in the day that's future. And then the Feast of Weeks is the feast when the Spirit of God came down into this world. It's the feast of the second chapter of the book of Acts. We'll get into that when we get into the feast. Then you have the Feast of Trumpets. The coming again of Christ for his people. And I'm just old-fashioned enough to believe that he's coming before the tribulation. I'm just old-fashioned enough that when the Apostle Paul said, therefore comfort one another with these words, he's telling me that I don't have to face that day that will come upon this Christ-rejecting world, that the Bible says there never was a day like it, or never will be a day like it again. I'm old-fashioned enough that to believe that before this meeting closes tonight, the Lord Jesus might come to take us home. That's what we're living for, aren't we? That's what we're expecting. That's our eternal hope, the coming again of Christ. None of us like to think of dying. Thank God it's but a messenger that takes us home to him anyway. But I know that if I ask you as a Christian tonight, all of you would love to be here when he came back to take all his people home to heaven. We were in California last year, and I went to see the paintings at the Forest Lawn Cemetery. I said to we were there years ago. I worked in a children's home in California with Dick Matthews. And I said to Dick when I got there, there's one thing I want to see while I'm here. I want to see the crucifixion at the Forest Lawn Cemetery. And I think I was there 7 months, and before I left, I had three funerals at the cemetery. So I saw the painting, all right. This time we went back to see it because I had a painting of the resurrection. That wasn't there the first time we were there. If you ever go to Los Angeles or to Glendale, California, don't miss it. You'll miss the thrill of your life if you miss that painting. The painting is 190 feet long and 45 feet high. They built a building around the painting. It was painted by a Polish artist by the name of Mr. Holland. He has all the details of the crucifixion on that painting. I thank God he didn't paint the Lord Jesus on the cross. He painted him standing by the cross before he was nailed to it. But all the various characters that are at that crucifixion are there. And there is an arrow on the screen that is lit up, and they point to the different persons standing around the cross, like the high priest and the mother of the Lord and John the Apostle and so on. And while the painting is being shown, there is a record or a recording being played. And he tells you all the details about this cross and about this crucifixion. And as he begins to empty, tremendous velvet curtains begin to close, and the last person you see standing in the laces, the person of the Lord Jesus. And then the record goes something like this. Some people say he died because he blasphemed God. Some people say he died to leave us an example. Some people say he died because of his own sins. But we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the first time I was there, there must have been about 400 people in that auditorium, and I don't think I saw a dozen people walk out of it that didn't have tears in their eyes. We went back this time, and we saw the same painting. And then the curtains closed completely, and then another painting came up from the bottom, not as large, but quite large even as it was. And as that painting came up, you heard the same singing the Hallelujah chorus. And you saw the Lord descending back from heaven, and every Christian on earth met him in the air and gloriously went home to be with himself eternally. And I'm looking for that to happen before the Lord calls me by the way of the grave. I remember talking to a Salvation Army man many years ago, and he was an elderly man. At that time, at least I thought at that time he was old. Now I don't think so anymore because I'm older now than he was then. But I thought he was an old man, and I said to him, I says, well, someday I suppose you'll have a job for the undertaker. He says, no, sir, I have a job for the undertaker. And that's what I'm looking for. I'm just old-fashioned enough. I despise this modern idea that some of the dear saints of God, that the church has to go through the tribulation before the Lord comes back. There's nothing in the Bible, not a single prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus comes to take us home. I think it was Mr. a writer of one of many of our hymns who stayed in a home one time, and he noticed as he got up in the morning that there was ice on the window pane, and he scratched in the ice on the window pane, perhaps today. It was the means of the salvation of the little girl that made his room. And I know a brother in Denver who has it over his dead, perhaps today. The Lord's coming back. That's the next feast. That's the feast that God is looking for as well as you. Remember we said at the very beginning, these were the feasts of Jehovah. It's the feast that God enjoys. It's the feast that God thrills over, that God is delighted in. And he's given you and me the tremendous privilege of sharing them with him. And I'm looking for the Lord Jesus to come back and to take us home to be with himself, with all the strife and all the turmoil and all the anarchy of the world behind us, in his presence forever. That's the next feast we're looking for. But then in the next feast, we're standing before his judgment seat. We're going to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. That, of course, has nothing to do with your sins. Thank God they were paid for once for all. Somebody said to me some time ago, well, he only paid for the sins of the past. And I looked at him and said, well, how many of your sins were past when he died? They were all future. Every sin that you ever committed, the blood of Christ has covered forever. But you're going to give an account of your life. It says of the deeds done in the body, and God never reckons with the body until you became a Christian. Before you were a Christian, God only reckons with your soul. When you became a Christian, you're asked to yield your body a living sacrifice. Never as an unsaved person. Because an unsaved person can't do anything good for God. You need to be a Christian. And we're going to stand there, and we're going to tell them what he's done. And you know, some of us are going to have great big heaps. Wood hay and stubble, and you set a match to it, and it's gone. Others are going to bring just a little bit in their hands. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Not much as far as men are concerned, but the real things as far as God is concerned. I can think of some Christians I've known in my life I'm thinking of dear Hazel Swanson, who 24 years of her life spent in a little bit of an office at the Children's Home in Colorado Springs. Some of you may never have heard her name even. For 24 years, she took the abuse of 50 or 52 children. The disagreement of the other workers. For 22 years, 4 years, she quietly and silently served the Lord until the Lord took her home. She's going to have gold and silver and precious stones in her hand. Many of us do a lot of blowing, and we make a great show as far as this world is concerned. Much of it might be wood, hay, and stuff. You don't have to give an account for your sins, but remember, you have to give an account for your life. And what would you rather have? Something in this world or something from Him? What would you rather have? Any praise of men or those words from the Lord Jesus? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the next place we stand. And on the last feast on the chart is the feast of the millennial reign of Christ, when you and I are going to be sitting on thrones with Him. When I was married, my wife and I, for our honeymoon, went to Detroit. We went in a Model T, so you know how many years ago that is. Henry Ford invented those things, and he made more people swear than anybody else, I think, by inventing the Model T automobile. We went to Detroit for our honeymoon, and my wife said to me on the way, and at that time, of course, I did everything she wanted me to. She said on the way, there's one place I want to go. I want to go to Hudson's Department Store. And Hudson's Department Store is a square block in the city of Detroit. And not knowing anything about it, we went on Monday morning. And lo and behold, it was a sale day. And I never was shoved around and bumped around by more ladies in my life than that Monday morning in that department store. They shoved me from one side of the aisle to the other. I couldn't have gotten to a counter if I wanted to buy anything. And we walked right straight through it, a whole block, and we got out of it on the other street. And I said to my wife, I looked at her, I said, the trouble with those people, they don't know who we are. If they knew who we were, they wouldn't be pushing us around. Because you and I are sons of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are princes with God. We're going to be sitting on thrones with Him. That's our reign for Christ in that coming day, reigning with Him. That's the feast I'm looking for. Oh, I'm looking for the Lord to come, but I'm looking for the Lord to have the place that belongs to Him. He's not sitting on a throne today. All this world gave Him was a cross. But God is going to give Him a throne. And I'm looking for Him to have His rightful place. You know, the apostle says in the epistle to Hebrews that He's coming for all those that love His appearing. And His appearing is not His coming. His appearing is His display in power. And though we love His coming, as Christians, we ought to love far more the day when He shall have the place that rightfully belongs to Him. And we shall be sitting on thrones with Him. As you know, no doubt, I was born in the Netherlands. I lived in the Netherlands for 23 years. I had the privilege to serve in the Queen's Army. And I use the word privilege very loosely. For 37 months, I was stationed at the German border at the close of World War I. And I'll never forget the last maneuvers we had. After the war, the Belgians went to Belgium. We fed some 200,000 of them during the war years. Some 40,000 Belgian soldiers fled into Holland and stayed there during the war, because Holland wasn't in the war at that time. They were so-called neutral. And when they had gone back to Belgium, we had a final parade for the Queen. And I've never seen it rain anywhere like it rained that day. And we had it on a field of, it was supposed to be sand, but it was a field of mud. And we had to kneel and lay down flat in our faces and go through all the maneuvers an army goes through. And the Queen stood in the doorway of a barn and somebody held a great big umbrella over her head. And I was wallowing in the mud. Some 15 years ago, she came to visit it. Americans. She paid a visit to Grand Rapids, Michigan. And she was going to wave to the people from the balcony of the big hotel downtown, the Pantlers Hotel. And my boss said to me, don't you want to take an hour or two off and go and see the Queen? I said, I've seen all of her I ever want to see in my life. That I'm looking forward to seeing the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, and we're going to be sitting on thrones with him. That's the purpose of your life for God. That's the object that God has in mind before you. Not simply leaving this world of sin and shame. Not simply being relevant from all the aches and pains this world has. But to be reigning with the Lord Jesus, to have the world looking up to you, to have him show you off to the world as a display of his grace and glory. You are going to be the masterpiece of the Lord Jesus in that coming day when he displays us to the world. Let me think just for a few minutes now of who these people are that God gave these feasts to. You turn to Exodus 19, you find there were people that were in bondage. The people that were being oppressed, the people that were under taskmasters, the people that couldn't call themselves their own. And yet God came in mighty grace delivered them. And then he delivered them, we read in the 148th Psalm that they became a happy people. I have no use for a Christian that isn't happy. I have no use for a Christian that isn't joyful. I don't mean hilarious. But I mean a Christian that doesn't have a smile on his face constantly. My brother tells the story about the little boy who went to visit his grandfather and grandmother. And anything the fellow did, don't do this, and don't do this, don't do this. A Christian doesn't do this, and a Christian shouldn't do this, and so on. That's all the poor kid heard from morning till night. Don't do this, and don't do that. The next day, he was in the backyard, and a neighbor had a donkey. And the donkey stuck its head over the fence, and he patted the donkey on the head. He says, you must be a Christian too, you look just like Grandpa. Christians have a joy within that ought to be manifesting itself on the outside. When the world sees us, it ought to know that we possess something that nothing in this world can change or take away from. I think it was Brother Mackey that was telling me a story one time about Carolina. And this is a true story. A dear saint of God, a Christian, stood outside of the chapel on Sunday night. And there was a lot of servicemen in the town, and all the servicemen that came by, he gave them a gospel paper, and he invited them into the gospel meeting, and he was very sincere in doing so. But one of the servicemen took the tract, and he says, I'd like to have you stop and have come into the gospel meeting tonight and be with us. And the boy looked at him, he said, no thanks, I've got troubles enough of my own. He wasn't a bright, shining light for the Lord. He had a face as though he's inviting you to a funeral instead of to a wedding. Christians are a happy people according to the 148th Psalm. And now I'd like to, in the closing 15 minutes tonight, suggest four things that ought to be true of you and me as Christians in connection with these feasts. We'll get into details of them a little bit later. First of all, notice that these feasts were divinely appointed, and they were to be kept in the divinely appointed place. Have you ever heard somebody say lately, it doesn't make any difference what church you go to as long as you go to a church? That's not what my Bible teaches. God not only appointed these feasts for the nation, but he told them where to keep them. We'll read it in the 16th of Deuteronomy in following nights. He told them where to go, and that was the place where he had put his name. In Colorado Springs, some years ago, one of the brethren in the assembly said, he says, do our children have to go all through life with the stigma of simply being called brethren? With the stigma of simply being called brethren. Can't we think of some other name? And wise Mr. Walden says to him, well, you suggest another name. And he began to name them, and he found out that everyone that he named was already in existence. The Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists. There's even some that have a name about a foot long. Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ, whatever that means.
every name was taken. Is it a stigma to be called a brother of Christ? It's the greatest name in the world. And I say that God has a place for every Christian, and that place is where He has put His name. Not where men have put their name. Where God has put His. Where God is the center of the gathering. Where God is the leader of the gathering. Where the Word of God is the doctrine for the gathering. Every one of these feasts was to be kept in the place that God had appointed. The place where God had put His name. And the psalmist says, gather my people unto, gather unto me, saith the Lord. And He should be the center of every Christian gathering. He should be the object of every Christian's ways and life. And all these feasts are appointed by God, and all these feasts are appointed by God to be kept where He had put His name. Or where has the Lord put His name? Where His authority is recognized. Where His word is preached. Now please don't misunderstand me. I'm not finding fault with any religion in the world. Thank God for every Christian, no matter where he finds himself. But my Bible teaches me that I am together where God has put His name and where He is the rule. And not man. It makes a great deal of difference to me where I gather. Because I want to be where He is. For He is the center of His gathering. And then the second thing I'd like to have you notice, we won't go into details in it, on the chart, is that each one of the people had the privilege of bringing an offering to the Lord. Now this is a subject that somehow or another seems to be taboo amongst assembly. You're not supposed to talk about giving. And I'm not a bit afraid to talk about it, because I'm not talking for myself. I think it's a very important subject. You turn to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and the Lord places it first amongst your responsibilities. He's talking about giving, He's talking about praying, and He's talking about fasting. And He places giving first. You know what He tells you about it? He tells you to do it quietly. Not to blow a trumpet when you do it. I used to wonder about that. I used to wonder what it meant to blow a trumpet when you give. Until I learned that in the temple they had 13 receptacles to receive money. And on the top of each receptacle was a horn shaped like a trumpet. With a large opening, and the opening went smaller that the money went into the receptacle. So you could get a dollar's worth of pennies. And you could stand a foot away from that thing and throw them in like this, you'd make an awful lot of racket. That blowing your trumpet. But you couldn't do it if you put a $5 bill in, you couldn't make any noise. I don't know who is your treasurer here, and I don't suppose it happens here. But I helped a brother one time in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who took care of the money that was taken in the offering on Sunday morning. And it took me 10 minutes sometimes to unraffle a dollar bill. They had folded it up and rolled it up and made it so tight that you couldn't see what it was. They forgot that God saw what it was anyway. I heard one preacher say one time he got sick and tired of seeing George Washington's face. I wish it was one of the A's on there, either A or Alex. Giving is a very important thing in the Christian's life, and God has given you the privilege to give to Him. And He doesn't want you to give what you haven't got. He doesn't want you to give what you can't afford. He only wants you to give as He's given to you. As God has trusted you, that's the way He expects you to give to Him. It may not be much, but I remember many years ago I had children's meetings in Boulder, Colorado. And two boys, 10 and 12 years old, came up to me at the close of the meeting and said, Mr. Van Ryn, a paper out. And they said, Mr. Van Ryn, we want to give you something for the Lord's service. And both of those boys gave me a dollar bill. I think I still have them. It wasn't much, but it was directly from God. Somebody said to Mr. Walden in Colorado Springs some time ago, he said, you're talking about giving. He said, don't worry about me. God always gets His share. Sometimes He even gets more than His share. You figure that one out. I can't. It is your privilege to give. And it's your responsibility to give. And you learn that when you go through these feasts. God has a standard for all his people. And God's standard is for you and me to give to him as he has given to us, as he has prospered us. I remember talking to a dear friend of mine many years ago in Michigan, and I said to him, Bert, I says, you at least owe 10% of your income to the Lord. That's what you owe him. When you give him that, you're not giving anything. You owe him that much. He says, well, I can never afford it. And 5 years later, I met him again. I said, Bert, what did you tell the governor? And said, he took 20% out of your wages. You didn't tell them you couldn't afford it. They took it. When income tax came in, you had nothing to say about it. Let's not forget that we have the privileges, that all the privileges that God has given to us, that we have the responsibilities connected with every privilege. And that responsibility is to give to him. Now again, I know this is a subject that's taboo. I don't know what's the matter with brethren. You talk about brethren, in a meeting with brethren about giving, and half of the people are mad at you. And you go to their homes and they sit listening to the radio, and they hear Charles Fuller and Dr. DeHaan and the Moody Institute begging for money, and they're sending them money all the time. But don't you ever do it in the brethren's meeting. Well, excuse me, I'm going to be here a week, so you can get mad at me all you like. You have the privilege, you have the responsibility to give to God. There was a little girl in Colorado at the children's home where I'd been babysitting for a week. And she'd earned $10. She was not in the assembly, but she came to Mrs. Walden on Friday. And she said, Mother Nan, I earn $10 a week and I want to give a 10 to the Lord. And she gave Mother Nan a dollar bill. Will you put it in the offering for me Sunday? And Mother Nan said, thank you. And on Saturday afternoon, she came back to Mrs. Walden again, and she says, I've been thinking and praying. She says, I want to give you another dollar. Put that in the offering tomorrow. And Mother Nan says, oh, you don't have to do that. You gave me a tent yesterday. She says, I know. That's what I owe the Lord. But this one is a gift. And it struck me when I heard the little girl say, this one is a gift. I owe him the other. And then again, as I already mentioned, and I'll mention it briefly again, your offering to God is only in relation to what you receive from God. There's a relativity in that. You're never expected to give more than you can afford. You're never expected to give more than what God has given to you, comparatively. But you are expected to give and do it liberally. Now when you turn with me to Exodus 34, and I'll read you one of God's promises in connection with these feasts, and this has been a tremendous encouragement to me in my life as a Christian, in the little I try to do for God. Notice what it says in Exodus 34, and let me read verse 23 and 24. Here God is telling the people to go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast that he has promised. Here God is telling the men to leave their families behind and their possessions. And notice what he says in verse 23. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. All your men children. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire their land, and thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. You know what God said to these people? You go up to Jerusalem and worship me 3 times a year and I'll take care of your property. I'll look after your possessions. I'll see that nobody's going to touch you. I'll see that when you come back, everything you left is still there when you come back. And I have learned in my short experience in the service of God that I've never given anything to him that he didn't repay me 10 and 20-fold. Over and over again. I used to go to a little town by the name of New Era up in northern Michigan. And I close with this. My brother Charles said to me one time, he says, when you have some Sunday afternoon free, I wish you'd go up to New Era. There's about 2 dozen Christians who have left the Reformed Church being dissatisfied with the modernism that came in, and they're gathering in a store that they've rented in New Era. And I'm sure they'd appreciate if you go up there and speak to them. I'd never spoken before. And he says, then on night when you come back from New Era, come back by the way of Muskegon, and take the meeting in Muskegon at night. And he says, you only need one sermon. You can preach the same sermon in New Era that you preach in Muskegon. So I went up to New Era, and when I got to, and when I left, a brother stood by the door and he gave me $2. And I was working at that time as a decorator. I was making a good living. I didn't want the money, but I didn't want to hurt him and give it back to him. So I decided if I'd go back again some other time, I'd put it back in the offering. By the way, on the way home that night, I stopped at Muskegon, and all the people that were at the meeting in New Era, they're in Muskegon too. Because I think if I had 2 sermons instead of only one, I would have been in a mess if I only had 1 sermon. So never listen to your older brother. And I went back about a month later, and I took the $2, and I put them back in the offering. And when I went out the door, the brother came up to me, and he gave me $5. And 2 months after that, I went back, and I put the $5 back, and lo and behold, he gave me $10. I said to my wife on the way home, I better not put it back, because instead of making them richer, I'm making them poorer. And God has been that way all my life. I say it without hesitation. There was a lady that lived out in the country who made butter. And she took her butter to the general store and traded it for staples that she bought in the general store. And one day she brought her butter in and the storekeeper said to her, I've been getting complaints. Some people tell me that a pound of butter only weighs about 14 ounces. And 5 pounds only weighs about 4 pounds and a half. Do you have scales? You weigh it on? She says, no. And he says, what do you use? He says, I use a pair of balances. Well, he says, what do you put on the other side to balance the butter? Well, she says, I come here and I get a pound of coffee and I put that on one side and I balance it with butter. I get 5 pounds of sugar and I put it on one side and I balance it with butter. See, he was giving short weight. Consequently, he was getting short weight. And I say this reverently and honestly. With all the love that's in me, you shortchange God, and he's going to shortchange you. You learned that by experience. Be liberal with him, and he's going to be liberal with you. Now tomorrow we'll take the first feast on the Chad and go into the details of the connection with the Passover and the death of the Lord Jesus. Let's give a word of thanks. Our time is gone. Our God and our Father, we thank you tonight for these lovely people that have come out again to listen to thy word. And we thank you for this lovely story of the grace of God that took us up in grace and is taking us home to glory. We thank you, our Father, that began with the death of the Lord Jesus and it ends with the reigning of the Lord Jesus. We thank you it began with blood and it ends with glory. We pray thee as we look into these feasts and the nights that are before us, that thou would speak to each one of our hearts of how much we owe him. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we ever hope to be, is because of our blessed Savior. We thank you for him. We ask you to make him real to us in our lives. Whatever was said that was of thee tonight, our Father, we ask thee to bless it. We commend ourselves to thee for the night and pray thee to give us a night's rest and care for us as thou only canst. Command ourselves to you with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I might just say before you go that in the will of the Lord tomorrow morning, I'll be speaking on God's ways with you. Make a lot of noise.
Forget these, they're all in the lobby on the table. Take one more.